Hey everyone, my name's Sam. I will be reading the Bible for us. The Bible passage for today starts at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and it should pop up on your screen. So if you want to grab your own Bible, go for it, but it will be on the screen so you can read along with me. We're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 53. And these are the very words of God. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond any human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. What they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, in our series on Isaiah, we come to the end today, and what an end it is, because the theme of the series has been chaos to comfort. And what we do see this morning is we come to the ultimate comfort that God offers us in the gospel. And this passage in the Old Testament, although it doesn't mention Jesus, it actually speaks about him. It's evident that he is there. But I want to start off with a couple of questions this morning, just to get us thinking. When someone asks us what the gospel is, what do we say? What is at the heart of the gospel? Now, these are critical questions, for if we get it wrong, we will distort God's message of salvation, and this will have dire consequences not only for us, but for anyone that we speak to. If we get it right, we'll not only see the gospel clearly and understand its message of salvation, but we'll see that what God has done for us in and through his son Jesus calls for us to make a response. Well, this morning we've jumped from Isaiah 40 that Miles spoke about last week to the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. It's quite a leap. And the passage itself is one of the most famous and well-loved of passages of the Old Testament for Christian people. It's another of Isaiah's servant songs, and what a song it is. It's a very carefully crafted poem with five stanzas or sections, each occupying three verses in our English translation. There's a lovely structure to this passage. And if we don't understand that, we lose something of the wonder of it. There's a parallel between some of the verses, between stanza 1 and 5, between 2 and 4. And right at the heart in stanza 3, which is the heart of this section, both in location and content, is where the meaning and purpose of the servant's suffering and death is fully explained. The passage begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, with God speaking, and he says, "See my servant." Now, this theme of God's servant has been developing since Isaiah 42, when God announced, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." Now, I don't have time to go through all the references to God's servant in the second half of Isaiah, but suffice to say that this servant is God's answer to his people's weakness and failure, to their sin and rebelliousness. The servant's identity is gradually brought into focus from chapter 42 onwards, and here in our passage today, we see clearly how he is God's instrument, God's means of saving his people. So what I want to do is quickly move through the passage, through the various five bits of it, and see how this develops and what understanding it gives us of the servant, and how, as people who understand this is about Jesus, come to that understanding. The first stanza, the end of chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. Here the servant is revealed as risen, ascended, and glorified. And yet in the very next verse, verse 14, this glorious one is shown to have been disfigured and marred in the most appalling way. How can this be one and the same person? How do you have these two startlingly different aspects in the one individual? Yet clearly he does, because verse 15 swings back to the theme of being exalted and speaks of the profound effect that the servant will have on the nations and their rulers. You see, what we see here is something like no other in the history of the world. And so it confounds the wisdom of even the great rulers of the earth. And this servant, as we see in the very next stanza at the beginning of chapter 53, is central to God's great purpose for the world, for his creation. And the first three verses of chapter 53 begin with a profound question. Whoever would have thought the arm of the Lord would be revealed in this way? The arm of the Lord is God's way of speaking of God's saving power. This has been promised in previous chapters where God has spoken of forgiveness of his people, but hasn't established how this will take place. And in our passage today, it all becomes clear. But before we move to that, we must understand more about the servant, because he is the central figure through whom this salvation will take place. Now, let's be frank. What we hear is not attractive. It looks all wrong. How can this one be the means by which God saves people? Look at how he's described. No beauty or majesty to attract him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by people. He was a man of sorrow, familiar with suffering. He was one from whom people hid their faces. He was stricken by God. He was smitten and afflicted by God. And the final verse of this little section says, "We esteemed him not." That is, we held him in low esteem. That is, people basically turned away from him. The all-inclusive "we" here indicates that this seems to be the agreed verdict of people. Surely he can't be the one who will save us. But that thinking doesn't get that what we think of as foolish or weak is in fact the very way God has chosen to act. He is a suffering servant, and his suffering is bound up with his mission. And this is where we see in the third stanza, verses 4 to 6, the purpose of this suffering, the purpose of his rejection. You see, he doesn't suffer for his own sins, but rather he did this for his people. It is for our transgressions and iniquities that he suffers to bring peace, to bring us peace and healing. And here is the means for God's sinful people to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to have peace with him. And this is achieved by the servant's suffering, who puts himself in the place of sinners, taking the punishment that they, that is we, deserve. God is acting through his servant suffering to save foolish, wandering sheep, that is, sinful people, from their sin. You might remember the Colin Buchanan song, "We all like sheep have gone astray." That is at the heart of what this passage is about. Look at verses 4 to 6. It is so clear. "Surely," says God, "he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us is turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, he takes our place, dying the death we deserve to save us from the penalty of our sin. Now, I don't usually use theological terms, but I have to this morning, for the theological term for his work is substitutionary atonement. Substitution, taking our place; atonement, paying the penalty for the sin, for our sin, so that we could be forgiven, set right with God. Here in these verses is the most wonderful summary of how the salvation of sinners was achieved. In the next stanza, verses 7 to 9, this is stanza 4, the details of his suffering are laid out. He's like a sacrificial lamb. Here the Old Testament image of an animal being sacrificed for the forgiveness of sin is in view. However, the servant is not an animal that has no choice, but he voluntarily accepts his role to suffer and die. The injustice of his condemnation and the violence of his death are stressed in verse 8. But the point is made again that it was for his people that all this happened. And verse 9 establishes the certainty of his death, confirmed by reference to his burial. And the final section, verses 10 to 12, move from his suffering to declare his triumph. The beginning of verse 10 makes it clear that this was all according to God's will and plan and purpose, that the servant was fulfilling the mission that God had set for him. The servant's life is laid down as a guilt offering because this is the only means by which sinners can be made right with a holy God. Yet that's not all. It was also the will of God to raise his servant up to life, to restore him from the dead, to accomplish all his purposes for the salvation of sinners by the servant's suffering and death, yes, but also by his resurrection and glorious triumph. It's always interesting and important to see how the New Testament refers to a passage like this from Isaiah. And as I thought about this, what came to mind was Acts chapter 8. It may not be a passage you're familiar with. Let me tell you about it. For in Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip, one of the first deacons, on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And on this road was an Ethiopian official, a man of some importance. He had been up to Jerusalem to worship. It appears he wasn't a Jew, but someone who was interested in the Jewish faith. And now he was travelling home in his chariot. And as he was doing so, he was reading a passage from Isaiah. And God prompted Philip to run up to the chariot and ask the man whether he understood what he was reading. And of course, what was he reading? Well, he was reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And this is what it said. "He," that is, the servant, "was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." And the man said to Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And Acts tells us that Philip began with that very message and told him the good news about Jesus. You see, when Christians read this passage, this servant's song, they clearly recognise Jesus. Listen to the parallels as you think chronologically of Jesus' life. He grew up like a root out of a dry ground. Well, we know that Jesus was born in obscurity and poverty. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We know that Jesus did not use ordinary human means to attract people to him. The servant was despised and rejected. And we know that Jesus constantly met with unbelief and rejection. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know that Jesus experienced the depths of suffering. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus was not guilty of sin. He was certainly not a deceiver. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Well, we know that Jesus was the victim of a miscarriage of great injustice. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We know that Jesus yielded himself uncomplaining to unjust punishment. And the servant was cut off from the land of the living. And we know that Jesus was put to death. And much, much more as you read this. The biblical scholar Henri Blochet recalls that as a child, he was taught this passage. And he was taught to paraphrase it, to read aloud, replacing the we, us and ours with I, me and my. And instead of the servant or he, to replace it with Jesus. It's something you ought to try after the service this morning. He said that this childlike blending of what he called interpretation and application gave him a right Christian attitude to this song, to this servant song. For he said, in this servant song, we see what was fulfilled on a Friday, hundreds of years after this passage was written, when Jesus suffered, was subjected to a terrible miscarriage of justice, was crucified on a Roman cross outside the city wall of Jerusalem, and yet rose again on the third day up to life again. I asked at the beginning, what is at the heart of the gospel? Back in the 1980s, I was in a church where the senior minister was Michael Bennett. Now, that name may not mean much to you. Michael wrote the evangelistic method, Christianity Explained, which has been used by many churches here in Australia and overseas. And I had the great privilege of being trained by Michael in this method. Now, Christianity Explained begins by focusing on the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who he was, what his death on the cross achieved, and the implications of his resurrection from the dead. And Michael used to say to me, there is the gospel. And I would say to Michael, what about the next two bits? Faith, not works, and grace. And he'd say, no, Colin, that's a response to the gospel. It's understanding what the gospel is about. The gospel's all about Jesus. Focus on him. You see, Michael got it. He understood that the heart of the gospel is bound up with the person and work of Jesus. There are many good things that we want for people. We want them to live a good life. We want them to live a moral life. We want them to come to church, but that is not the gospel. They're all implications of the gospel. The gospel is bound up with the person and work of Jesus. And in this passage from Isaiah this morning, we see that. We see the confronting problem of sin for human beings. As sinful people, we cannot make amends for our sin. We cannot make it right. That's clear in the through the Old Testament. We need a saviour. And Jesus, the sinless one, God's servant, came to save us by suffering and dying on the cross in our place so that we could be forgiven and made right with God. The question is, do we understand that? In the account of Philip and the Ethiopian official, the official not only came to understand about Jesus, that is to understand the gospel, but he saw he needed to make a response. Because that account about the Ethiopian official continues. He said to Philip, when Philip had explained to him about Jesus, why shouldn't I be baptized? And Philip baptized him. He knew he needed to commit himself to Jesus, to live a life serving him. The incredible exchange set out here in this Isaiah passage, his innocence for our guilt, his death for our forgiveness, his sacrifice so that we could be made right with God, is a wonderful gift offered to all people. That's the gospel. But a gift must be received and accepted. So our response to the gift is important, and the Bible makes it very clear that the proper response is repentance and faith. Repentance acknowledging that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and wanting to turn from our sin, and faith, understand that Christ died to allow our sin to be forgiven and thus make us right with God. And in faith, therefore, we trust ourselves, the one who saved us, Jesus. and want to live lives of thankfulness to him. You see, it's not enough to understand about the servant. We need to commit ourselves to him. And that is what the Ethiopian official did. Is it what we have done? Is it what you have done? So here we are at the end of this series on Isaiah with this wonderful servant song. And questions that have been raised by the book of Isaiah are answered here. How can God's people be forgiven for their sins? How can the sinful rebellion of the human heart be changed in a life of faith and obedience? Or in the words of the theme of this series, how can chaos give way to comfort? And the answer is, the gospel answers all of those questions. For we are forgiven because of Christ. Sinful rebellion of the human heart is changed into life of faith and obedience because we commit ourselves to Jesus and he gives us his spirit to dwell in us. And the chaos caused by sin gives way to comfort because we recognise in the gospel not only are we forgiven, but it gives us meaning and purpose in life and hope for the future. And it's all bound up in Jesus. And so when I come to a point where I'm thinking it's all too hard or things are crushing down on me, I remember that wonderful verse in Galatians 2:20. I remember the great comfort that God loves me. The verse itself says, the Son of God loves me and gave himself for me. And that reminds me of the comfort that comes from understanding and accepting the gospel and committing myself to Jesus. So what a song this is. It tells us about suffering. It tells us about being killed. It tells us about being raised and being glorified. And that's our Saviour. Let me pray. Our gracious God, we stand in awe of your marvellous work of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We recognise that he didn't suffer for his own sin, that he suffered for our sin, that he took our place on the cross. And in doing so, he paid the penalty that we deserve so that we could be forgiven for our sins and reconciled to you, made right with you, and be numbered amongst your people. We thank you for him. We thank you that you then raised him on that third day and that he reigns with you, glorious, wonderful. And we thank you for the hope that he has given because of his resurrection. Please help us to recognise that nothing else matters more in life if we are Christian people than serving Jesus and wanting to live to the praise of his glory. And I pray for anyone this morning who does not know that they would see that Jesus has to be taken account of, that his death matters. And I pray that they might recognise what he has done for them by dying on the cross. And in his name I pray this. Amen.